It may not. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to gather together as your people to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make this a fruitful session together, that we would learn much from one of these great teachers of the church, that we might be directed to our Savior, that we might not idolize the thoughts of men, but would rather see them as ministers sent by Jesus himself to instruct us and to build us up in our holy faith. But we pray this asking forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we are going to finish up Calvin's discussion of the Trinity and look at Calvin's doctrine of creation. So let's turn to Book 1, Chapter 13. Where he has been discussing the doctrine of the Trinity. We come to the last section of the chapter, and that is section 21 and following, dealing with his refutation of certain recent anti-Trinitarian heresies of his day. We looked at section 21 already, and I'll just summarize for you quickly. Calvin sees all heresy as grounded in a repudiation of the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. All heresies rooted in anti-Trinitarian views. Something I did not point out to you in the past, but will come up tonight, is the way he categorizes anti-Trinitarian views at the very beginning of section 21. He says, Satan, in order to tear our faith from its very roots, has always been instigating great battles, partly concerning the divine essence of the Son and the Spirit, partly concerning the distinction of the persons. Now, that kind of language in Calvin is usually a good thing to put up the red flag. You know that he's trying to divide things in an orderly way. The two directions in which Trinitarian heresy proceed are towards subordinationism and modalism. Subordinationism, on the one hand, concerns the divine essence of the Son and Spirit. A subordinationist says that the Son and Spirit do not have an essence that is identical with the Father. That they are not on a par with the deity of God the Father. Okay, so on the one hand, you have heresies dealing with the divine essence. Those would be subordinationist heresies. And then he says partly concerning the distinction of the persons. There are heresies that deny or don't pay proper attention to the distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that would be heresies in the modalist style of heresy, if you will. Modalism says that there is one person who is God. Modalism is Unitarian and then says, but God appears or manifests himself in three different ways, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. So you have three functions or masks or modes of God. And so Calvin says that the key Trinitarian heresies are subordinationism and modalism. Now, we can say, if Calvin is right, and I think he is, this is the way I break up the Trinitarian heresies when I teach this at school or in Sunday school as well, we can say that all of the heresies concerning the Trinity stem from a desire to avoid mystery and unify God. From a desire to avoid mystery and unify God. And the two ways in which mystery is avoided in contending for a unified view of God, or, if you will, one God in a rationally acceptable form, the two ways in which these heresies proceed is either to obliterate distinctions between the persons of the Trinity or to accentuate the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. I think if we simplify it this way, you can understand why everything must fall under these categories. It's one or the other. The distinction between the persons is accentuated by subordinationism. See, the Father and the Son are so distinct that the Son is really on a different plane altogether. The Son doesn't have the essence of the Father. Or they obliterate distinctions by saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are really just one person. Okay? Now, why did I say, however, that...
But different functions.
Well, different functions are masks, different appearances to people. Okay. Why did I say that these Trinitarian heresies stem from a desire to avoid mystery?
Mystery as it relates to faith?
Well, mystery as it comes to the formulation of your view of God. Well, let me ask you this. Go ahead. That's right. We want it to be immediately appealing to our own categories and ways of thought. And if you stop and think about it, isn't modalism an attractive view as far as enabling us to understand how God could be in his very nature, three in one? I would think it's rationally very attractive. I think Howard has suggested to me in the past that many evangelical Christians probably inadvertently have modalist views of God. Aren't you the one who said that?
Well, I don't know whether I said that or not. I know there's a group called the United Pentecostal Church, which is that.
Yeah, the United Pentecostalists are Unitarian, and of course they say the Logos, that Jesus is the one God. The reason whether Howard is the author of this brilliant insight or not, I think it is a good insight. There are a lot of Christians who have this idea that, yeah, we believe in one God, and the way in which we can believe in one God and yet he's three is that, well, sometimes you see he acts like a father, and sometimes he behaves like a son, and sometimes he's the power of his Spirit filling all things. And we think of God in terms of three functions in one person. Okay? And I don't know, that's just a lot more amenable to us, because after all, I think about myself, and I think, well, I'm a father, and I'm a son. I'm also a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I mean, I have different functions and different relationships, and so I hate to say it, there are even some Christian schools where you get that kind of analogy to explain the Trinity. You have people who will say, well, sure, we can understand how God is three in one. I mean, just think, there are people who have relationship A, B, and C, and yet they're the same person. The same person. And soon as somebody says that, you have to figure that's not just a slip of the tongue on some technical theological jargon. They're the same person indicates that that's a Unitarian view of God. One person is God. But our view is a multi-personal view of God, not a multi-view of God, not polytheism, but God has a plenitude of persons. He is three persons, one essence. Okay, so we can see how modalism appeals to people. And, of course, subordinationism does the same thing. Subordinationism is not the common evangelical pitfall. For the unthinking Christian, as it were, but in the history of the church, and even in our own day, in terms of the cults, is a popular view. Arianism is subordinationist because it teaches that there is one supreme soul God. And then there are some who come real close. You see, they're quasi-gods. They're exalted angels or something. That Jesus was the highest of all the created things. Indeed, he is the one created thing that turned and created everything else, the Arians felt. I mean, what more can you say? I mean, the Arians were trying to push it to the limit, as it were, without going so far as to sacrifice their reason and say Jesus and the Father are one essence. Okay, so... What's that? Okay, the Arians today would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, they teach Jehovah is God and Jesus cannot be God. He can only
have anything to do with the the Aryan race and all that kind of stuff?
No, no, no. Aryan race is not spelled the same way as Arius' name. The Council of Nicaea met in 325 A.D. At the Council of Nicaea, the two key debaters were Arius and Athanasius. And Athanasius held to the Orthodox view that that Christ had no beginning. Okay, the Arians had as their motto, the followers of Arius took as their motto, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not.
God created him out of himself.
That's right. God created the Son, and that from that point he became the firstborn of all creation, the heir of all things, and created all things, you know, after the direction of God and as the architect of the universe. But that Jesus himself, or the Son of God, at some time in the past did not exist. Okay, and so the Arians and the Athanasians battled this at Council of Nicaea, and the Arians lost. But that has nothing to do with the Arian race.
And Calvin confronts that by quoting John 1:1.
Right, a number of things he brings out. And he'll mention Arius. In fact, let me see if I can find it real quickly. Where Calvin does mention a couple of the ancient Trinitarian heretics, he chooses to mention Arius and Sibelius. If I don't see it right away, we'll come to it in time. It's marked in my book. And that confirms what I'm actually trying to show you in Calvin. This is the way he breaks down the Trinitarian heresies. Because Arius is a subordinationist, and Sibelius was a modalist. And, oh, here it is. Right, staring right in the face. Page 147, middle of the page, right at the end of that first paragraph in section 22. He says, the gate will be closed not only to Arius and Sibelius, but to other ancient authors of errors. Arius is a subordinationist, teaching that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, in real, or in reality, in being. And Sibelius is a modalist. Modalism is called in many textbooks Sibelianism, a view that the Spirit is just the personification for God's power, or another mode in which God appears, another function of God.
You indicated that modalism is a result of or stems from the desire to avoid mystery.
Yes.
And subordination comes from the desire to do what?
It would also stem from the desire to avoid mystery. Because you see, that way you can say God is one, and yet say nice, flattering, theological things about the Son and the Spirit, but you don't have to somehow reconcile that God is one, yet God is three. Because what you're saying is God is one, that's the Father, or Jehovah, and then you have the Son and the Spirit being subordinate or quasi-divine beings. So both modalism and subordinationism appeal to man's reason. They seem more reasonable than the doctrine of the Trinity. They avoid mystery. They avoid mystery. Because we're certainly going to have to admit a measure of mystery in the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah. In a current day, or in a conversation with a current day Arian that I met, that we came to that very point, they weren't willing to really accept a mysterious view of God, and they insisted, well, God had revealed himself, you know, and so...
They insisted that he
had revealed himself sufficiently, and in their view, I guess completely, they wouldn't... they didn't like that idea. He says, there's no more mystery, you know, he's revealed himself now. And they kind of turn around the use of the language there. And
well, the reason that interests me is because that's the point I would have gone to next. I would have said, I'm willing to accept mystery, not contradiction, but I'm willing to accept mystery, and God has revealed himself, and I just have to admit that's mysterious. He is three persons, but he's one being.
Right.
And so I hold to the Trinity not because my mind has worked this out, but because Scripture doesn't allow me any alternative. And yet they're appealing to revelation to say that mystery can't be admitted because God has shown himself. Well, I guess at that point, the only thing you do is you say, well, then it's a question of interpretation. What does the Bible say about God? Let's go and interpret it.
Now, another thing they bring out is the issue, the point that Christ is begotten. They say, well, when was he begotten? You know, and they say, and of course, some of our creeds refer to eternally begotten, which is really kind of strange. And at the time, I really thought, well, he was begotten when he was born virgin. Or conceived and virgin, so that's
yeah.
God's only begotten Son, and yet he is eternally the Son of God, and it's difficult to conceive of having been begotten and yet never having been, time.
Steve, when the creeds speak of eternal begetting or of Christ as the one begotten of the Father, they are not thinking of the time of his birth through Virgin Mary. They're thinking of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that he has always been the Son of God, has always been in a sonship relationship to the Father. He's always had that that status. But a point of discussion in the history of dogma has been the idea of an eternal act of begetting, how the Son has been and always is being begotten by the Father, and the Spirit has been and always will be proceeding from the Father and the Son. So you have these eternal acts of begetting and proceeding. Now, I'm going to let you all flounder with this one for a moment. What does Calvin think about that? I want you to prove your point. So you've all done your reading. It's time to show it to me. What does Calvin say about this eternal act of begetting?
He thinks it's foolish.
Prove it. Calvin wouldn't have such a disrespectful attitude toward such a common theological topic.
I forget where it was. I was reading it. In 14, chapter 14. He just said these people were bringing these... trying to figure out when Christ began or begetting. I can't remember where I read it. First chapter 14. And he thought the idea was. She's taking the view of the fact that food of him. Before I opened my mouth.
Does anybody remember reading that? Have you all done your reading for tonight? All right. No, I'm being too easy on you. All right. Nobody can remember? I've got it right here. It's the very last line of the chapter. Chapter 13 at the very end. Calvin says, I'll wait till you get there. Page 159. For what is the point in disputing whether the Father always begets? Indeed, it is foolish to imagine a continuous act of begetting, since it is clear that three persons have subsisted in God from eternity. Is that what you meant?
Yeah.
All along.
Yeah, then what is meant by the only be... the begotten Son of God in some of the versions of the Bible.
Well, what that means is that Christ, that God the Son has always been God the Son. And that, I want to do this slow so I don't confuse you. First of all, let's look at the expression only begotten. The Greek for only begotten is monogenes. Monogenes. Now, if you break that word down, I think you'll see another way in which that word can be translated, and probably is the sense in which the Bible means it. Okay, mono meaning one, genes is the same as genus or type. One of its kind. One in this type. The only one in this genus or class. Okay, or then unique. One of its kind. Monogenes. And so the only begotten Son of God doesn't refer to an act of begetting as though the Father generates the Son in something analogous to the physical act, but rather refers to this is the only one of this kind. Son in the unique sense.
Of a special being.
Well, are you a Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God?
Yes.
Well, then you're on a par with Jesus?
No.
And so the Bible, and see how the Bible says that, you're very orthodox in your answers. What the Bible says is he is the monogenes Son of God. He is the one of its kind Son. He is the only begotten Son, the only one in this class. Now stop and think about it.
Yeah.
He is Son of God, therefore, in a way in which you are not Son of God. In fact, the way in which you are Son of God, he is not Son of God. Now, that's the first step, to recognize that only begotten does not refer to an act of begetting, but refers rather to the uniqueness of the sonship that Jesus has, or that Christ has.
In a similar way of difference, anyway, that then we are as beings from angels.
Now, what's the question again?
We are different as in Father and Son to Father as we are from the beings of angels to human beings, or from Jesus to the angels. From the Son to the angels.
Yes, except that you want to, it's not a matter of degree in a sense. Because there's a complete metaphysical discontinuity between creator and creature. So there is a gap, a matter of degree, if you will, between angels and men, men and horses, horses and plants. And you might think that way. But God is not on a continuum with angels, men, horses and plants, so that he's just higher in the scale of being, as it were. God is the creator and we are creatures. Now, Jesus is the Son on the other side of the divide, as it were. Jesus is the divine Son of God. I will never be a divine Son of God or anything like a divine Son of God.
But
Jesus is God the Son. All right?
The Bible refers to the difference as the difference between... where is it? Is it Isaiah that says that, that God is different as God is above the earth?
Isaiah 55.
Yeah, Isaiah 55. God is above the earth.
As the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts.
Right. Yeah.
Right. That indicates that there are two planes, you know, in terms of thought. The way God thinks and the way man thinks, and they need not be contradictory. The point is they are not in the same sphere, as the heavens and the earth are not in the same sphere. But God is nevertheless transcendent. The word transcendent means to go beyond. God goes beyond the conditions of man's life and experience and thought. He transcends ordinary experience. He transcends man, transcends the creation. He is the creator, and so is in a class all by himself. And Jesus, or if you will, God the Son, is Son in that class of divine, the divine category, the creator category. And so he is the monogenes, the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. It's interesting when Mary is in the garden following the resurrection, and she at first thinks that the resurrected Savior is a gardener, and then he speaks to her, and she recognizes him, and then she clings to him. Okay, and Jesus says, Mary, that you need to stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. Isn't that interesting? Kind of an awkward Greek expression. Well, in English too. Why didn't Jesus say, I have not yet ascended to our Father? Because he knew that he had a relationship to the Father which was not the same relationship that Mary had. Yes, God is Father to both, but Jesus is in a relationship to the Father that Mary is not. There is a unique sonship, a unique filial relationship that Jesus has. And so the Bible says he is the only begotten Son. Not because God is always begetting the Son, you know, to, I think, crudely deal with the analogy. It's not that at all. I think it's an idiomatic expression, only begotten, that means one of a kind, Son. One of a kind. And now I'm going to confuse you, or I'm going to make this more complex anyway. I hope I don't confuse you. Jesus is the Son of God in that sense that we'll call the inter-Trinitarian sense now. Within the Trinity, there's a relationship of this person to that person, which is a sonship relation, father-to-son relation. So he is Son in the inter-Trinitarian sense. However, in the Gospels, Christ is, well, Jesus is called the Son of God because that terminology in Jewish theology designated the Christ, meaning his messianic office as Son is referred to. Now, although I said this is going to make it more complex, you already knew this if you did your homework, didn't you? It may have come as a surprise, but Calvin is very astute. He's a good Bible exegete. Because when he refutes some of the heretics, that's exactly what he says. He says, yes, Jesus is called the Son in a sense that doesn't directly point to his deity sometimes, because he is the Son both in the divine sense and in the mediatorial sense. Son of God means mediator of the covenant of grace, to use theological jargon, means Messiah. You see this in some instances where that's an expression in Jewish thought for the Messiah, Son of God. Okay, now we take it a step further. We've already introduced you to this part of the complexity. Son of God also means someone who is redeemed. Redeemed. And so we become sons and daughters of the Most High because we have been saved. All right. So this expression, Son of God, is a fruitful, although it has misled some people, they may think there's ambiguity involved, it's a fruitful way to do a lot of theology because it covers a lot of ground. Son of God inter-Trinitarianly, Son of God messianically, Son of God redemptively. Now then, are we ever sons of God in the messianic sense? Inter-Trinitarian sense?
No.
All right, so Howard, now finally, come back to your question. What then does the Bible mean when he is called the only begotten Son? It means he is Son in a unique sense, in a one of its kind sense.
C.S. Lewis, I think, held to the eternal beginning.
I wouldn't be surprised, and I don't say that in any way to deprecate Lewis, but in terms of the fertile imagination that he had and other kinds of speculation that you can see in his writings, I can see how that would not have given him as much pause as somebody with a more analytical bent.
He wouldn't rule it out automatically.
Yeah, and you have to understand that throughout the history of the church, from the patristic writers right on down to the, well, I guess even into the 19th century, you can find theologians who try to deal with this idea of an eternal act of begetting. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, dealing with God, the last section deals with the eternally begotten Son of God. Eternally begotten, and I think it says the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. I remember when I took my ordination exams, I was asked, are there areas in our secondary standards that you would disagree with? And I said that was one section that I have difficulty with because I'm not sure it refers to anything. Anybody can make real sense of an eternal act, although it doesn't use the language eternal act of begetting. Eternal begetting and eternal proceeding are something which theologians just can't make a whole lot of sense out of. There's been a lot of vain speculation about it. But I do believe that the one whom we call the Son of God has always been the Son of God. That he's eternally the Son. So eternally begotten in that sense. And the Spirit has always had a proceeding relationship from Father and Son. That doesn't mean that he's been eternally proceeding, but that means that that's the kind of status and relationship he has within the Trinity. John Murray maintained that we should understand the eternal begetting of the Son as just a way of saying eternally the Son. The Son has always been the Son. If you stop and think about it, somebody might maintain that within the Trinity, you just have three persons, and they're not really distinct. They're just person one, two, and three. And we only give them numbers just for the sake of for our thinking about the three differently. One, two, and three. And number one might have been the one that became incarnate, or number three might have been the one that came to earth to die for our sins. You know, there's no reason, but in a sense, by calling Jesus the Son, eternally the Son, we're saying it must always be the case that number two, person number two in the Trinity, is the one that would come to die for sins, and three would be the regenerator. That is, in the nature of their relationship, in the nature of the case, the way it must be.
Do you think that perhaps when they're trying to make an issue out of eternally begotten, they're trying to deal with the time as it relates to as God rules over time versus how we perceive of time? Is that what they're trying to do?
In all honesty, Ken, the thought of an eternal act of begetting is so fraught with ambiguity and difficulty that my guess is, if you went and looked at the history of that discussion, yes, you would find somebody who is trying to incorporate ideas of God and time in that too. And because if in God there is no mutability, no change, and if God is an eternal being, he doesn't enter into time, if God is outside of time in some crude metaphorical sense, then you can imagine how that would affect a person's discussion of an eternal act of begetting, and yet God has never changed. Does God act at all? Temporally? Is there a beginning and end to anything God does? I mean, you get into a lot of mysterious, complicated questions there. So yeah, I think the answer must be yes. I'm sure that has entered into some of this speculation. But my problem is it's all speculation stemming from a failure to understand the idiom, only begotten. I think only begotten should simply be understood one of its kind.
In last week's tapes, you said it's okay to do some of this type of speculation,
though. Oh, no, wait a minute. I want to nail that down. What are you talking about?
That is, last week,
in our last session,
you were talking about. I've got the tape.
Okay.
I've got the proof.
Destroy that tape. Yes. No. What did I say?
No. You were talking about how. Let's see if I can remember right now. I don't think I'm going to be able to remember properly. You said no, that you okay, on speculation that
reason within the Word of God, moderation of speculation, not beyond Scripture.
Yes.
Okay. I think I know what you're referring to now.
Yeah. Because you went on to say that, after all, it does not talk specifically about the Trinity, or you related it to the Trinity, and that we put that together type thing.
Yeah, there are some people like Berkauer, for instance, who is a modern Dutch theologian, would say we have to keep our theology within the boundaries of reflection. We can't go beyond, you know, anything that Scripture itself doesn't reflect upon. And I did disagree with that kind of stricture. What I said is we cannot have a theology that leads us to speculate things contrary to Scripture, but that there may be questions that come up that we have to answer. He was dealing primarily with the doctrine of election. You know, there are just some, it's kind of like we get ourselves into an intellectual dead end on election, and we should spank ourselves and say, we never should have been talking about these things. The Bible doesn't reflect on them. And so just leave it alone. Don't try to answer that question. And I'm just not convinced that that is the approach we should take. I think we let Scripture answer our questions, but not by limiting ourselves to those that Scripture explicitly brings up or, you know, reflects on in some obvious way. That's what I was getting at. Well, but I wasn't fostering the idea of theological speculation where people just let their imaginations run wild.
No, I can tell you what
this meant. Yeah. I have a question that's actually not related to the Trinitarian question, but Jesus being called the Son of Man, does that more specifically refer to him as a representative, like the second or last Adam?
Okay. This is not so much in Calvin, but it's something that is related to the subject, and it's an important one. For a long time, should I put it that way? It seemed for quite a while you could get in popular theologians the idea that you have Son of God, Son of Man in Jesus, meaning divine, Son of God, and human, Son of Man. However, a study of the expression Son of Man in the Bible and in the Gospels in particular will show that that is not uniquely a reflection upon the human nature of Jesus, but rather upon the exalted messianic character of Jesus.
The word?
The expression Son of Man refers not to his human nature per se, but rather to his divine and messianic office.
That's what I meant by a representative status, as, you know, having where Adam fell and Christ, of course, the connection's not that tight.
Well, the theology is certainly correct. I mean, that I can say right offhand, that yes, as the Messiah, he's the representative man. He's the ideal man. He's the perfect humanity. He's all of these things. He's the second Adam, so forth and so on. But the question is whether, from a literary standpoint, that's what the idiom or the expression is meant to convey. And I feel a little shaky about that. I certainly wouldn't be surprised if evidence could be brought forth of that, but I'm not going to commit myself to it.
I'm thinking in a lot of broadly evangelical circles that people don't really think through the doctrine of the Trinity because it's very difficult to think through. But I think that sometimes they think of Jesus the Son just strictly because He was a human son. He had
yes.
Mary as a mother.
Yeah, they think of Jesus the Son, meaning the Son of Mary.
You know what's really interesting is when the angel came to talk to Joseph to comfort him and tell him, set him straight on things, he said, "That which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost." And, you know, he didn't, it wasn't spoken of in terms of God, there's God the Father, and now there's going to be God the Son.
Right, although those who would have a crude conception of God having relations with Mary and Jesus as the result of that might say that the spirit there is simply the agency or power behind the relationship, and that it nevertheless is the Father having relations with Mary. But I do think that's something that should embarrass the idea, initially anyway, you should say, but it doesn't say Father, Mary, Son, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's Holy Spirit conceives in Mary the body of Jesus.
That we're there on the subject of the Trinity in that regard, although not to the topic of the begotten Son, it seems like it's assumed that Joseph would know what the angel was talking about in the reference to the Holy Ghost. I mean, why would the angel bother to say that which is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Ghost? And yet, doesn't that assume that a Jewish person has some Trinitarian...
I'm a Trinitarian apologist, and so my inclination is to agree with you, to see it that way. But I guess, you know, to distance myself from my own direction, I could imagine how somebody who's not a Trinitarian would respond to that. I could imagine them saying, well, yeah, Joseph thought of God as a spirit, and so the angel speaking of, you know, the Spirit of God in that way would simply have been referring to God the Spirit.
Maybe there's a confusion here because the King James Version, you know, put Holy Spirit, capital S, like...
Well, sure, that is interpretive. But the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is a Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, while I think it can be understood in the Trinitarian way, I wouldn't think that by itself would convince an anti-Trinitarian. Because that person could say, well, that's just God the Spirit who is holy, not the Holy Spirit in the distinct sense.
Well, do you think that Joseph and his contemporaries would have different view of God than a modern-day Jew?
A modern-day Jew?
Yes. Today, an Orthodox
Jew.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Because I think the Jews in the Christian era have had to bitterly and distinctively oppose the Trinity. I wouldn't want to say that Joseph had the same kind of conception as they gained at Nicaea or Chalcedon or any of the church councils, but I would say that he wouldn't be an Orthodox Jew in the modern sense because they are so strictly Unitarian. I think Joseph, to the degree that he was true to the Old Testament scriptures and a godly man, would have had some inkling of, some unformed conception of a Trinitarian God. If nothing else, he would have said, this is a mysterious thing about the person of God, because he would know that the angel of the Lord appears as the Lord and yet sent by the Lord. Okay? So he would have that an openness to what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity that a modern Jew could not have. So, yeah, that's how I'd answer that. But,
because
you see, the doctrine of the Trinity...
Say to me that their view of Jehovah is a truly Jewish view.
Yeah, but it's just so easy to, once you study it, to embarrass that kind of thinking. In the Old Testament, just take them to the angel of the Lord appearances and say, now what do you have? Is this Jehovah or is this the angel of Jehovah? The text says both.
Well, maybe a good comeback would be, and it's obvious from the New Testament that there was a lot of things that the Jewish people didn't understand.
Well, I think in
so
a certain...
You could point to the fact that they weren't...
Yeah, but you have to understand that when a Jehovah's Witness makes that claim,
mm-hmm.
what he means is a properly understood Old Testament theology is what I'm affirming. Because we'd like to say that. See, if I were a dispensationalist, I wouldn't be so eager to make that point. Because I'd like to say that even properly understood Old Testament theology is not what I believe today. Because they had a dispensation of law, which is not ours. We have a dispensation of grace, so forth and so on. whereas with Dan Fuller and John Murray and other great covenant theologians or exegetes, I would want to say, no, if you interpret Moses properly, that's Paul's theology. It is salvation by grace through faith, a salvation that transforms people and makes them do the good works God wants them to do. And that's old and new. So I would want to say a properly understood, I would want to say, when the New Testament shows us the Jews not understanding things properly, it's not showing us the Jews understanding the Old Testament, but that's inadequate. What the New Testament is showing us are the Jews that have perverted the Old Testament. Steve?
This is also a bit of a little diversion from that, but just recently, I was reading one of John Murray's new book that I got recently.
Book, and I wanted to know if you'd make a comment on that. I wish I could remember exactly how he put it. He was saying that Jesus was, you know, begotten. You know, he was, but the conceiving was of Mary. And it was, he made a distinction that.
Well, I can't. I can't comment exactly on what Murray was referring to there. I don't remember that, but. It's true that what is begotten within Mary is of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure whether the point is that Joseph didn't have any begetting relationship and that, or just what?
I'll just have to show it to you someday.
Well, let's get back to Calvin now. I didn't realize we were going to take half our class doing this, but if it helps you understand the Trinity, that's good. I think Kathy, what she began to say, it sounded like, is exactly right. Many evangelical Christians don't stop and reflect upon the doctrine of the Trinity. I am surprised the number of men who come forth as candidates for the ministry can be stumped on the doctrine of the Trinity. We're just not sharp on these points. And yet the interesting thing is, Muslims and Jews reject Christianity over the doctrine of the Trinity, saying that we've abandoned monotheism. Every modern pseudo-Christian cult abandons the doctrine of the Trinity some way or another. Mormons are polytheist, Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians, subordinationists, and so forth. You go on and on. An orthodox view of God as one God, three persons, is the distinctive point Christianity in its understanding of God sets it apart from all the religions of the world and all the cults, and yet many Christians are really in a fog about it. That's too bad. And I chalk that up to our failure to catechize and to teach doctrine to our children. You can see how
I can see how they could get confused and not necessarily want to feel a little bit over-challenged by it.
I can see how there's mystery there, but I think that children may be more flexible and can deal with those things maybe easier than those who have grown up and graduate from college and have all their mental categories and ways of reasoning down, and then when they get challenged, they say, I can't take that. No, you must mean God shows himself in three different ways. Or there must be a couple of beings close to God, but just a little less than him. Subordinationism, Sabellianism will appeal to human reason. But the idea that you have one being that is a tri-personal, there's nothing around us like that.
Is that because a child exists easier with faith than with the rest of us, I guess?
I'll accept that, Ken, as long as you're using faith in an honorific sense. Because I think, Jesus does say there's a trusting nature to children that is not, the modern world would say, oh, what he means is they're naive. Ha ha. No, but not, and there's, in a good sense, the trusting nature of a child.
Yeah, I meant it in a good sense.
Yeah. Okay, so Calvin has said in section 21, that all heresies rooted in anti-Trinitarian views, and these heresies tend in the direction of subordinationism or modalism. Now, in section 22, he begins with Servetus, contention against the Trinity. In section 23 and 24, he's going to deal with Valentine Gentile's errors about the Trinity. And then he'll deal more generally with the attempt to appeal to the Church Fathers against the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's go back and look at section 22, Servetus. Who was Servetus?
One of his best friends.
No, not one of his best friends. One who has secured infamy for Calvin, that's for sure. Servetus was a heretic that came to Geneva. One has to, I think, whether you like Calvin or not, I mean, as a historian, you just have to assume Servetus was looking for a fight. I mean, why would he go to the, you know, the heartland of Protestant orthodoxy, the man who had already opposed him, and show himself like that unless he were trying to provoke some kind of encounter, which he did, and eventually he was executed for his heresy. Interestingly, Calvin doesn't get into all that he could about Servetus right here. He deals pretty much with Servetus's view. What heresy does before we talk about Servetus, I want to note something at the beginning of this section. Calvin says, to frame a catalog of the errors with which the sincerity of the faith was once assailed on this head of doctrine would be too long and needlessly irksome. I have to point that out. Why? Because Calvin, in the eyes of his detractors, is nothing but a cold systematizer. You know that Calvin, the one who has to analytically break everything down and outline everything, put everything into its pigeonholes, right? Well, Calvin had a good mind. He had a lawyer's mind for order and system, and I don't fault him for that. I think that's a good trait to have. But I wouldn't want you to miss these warm personal touches where Calvin says, I'm just tired of trying to put all this into some kind of an order. It would be needlessly irksome to try to find some system by which you can divide up all these heresies. You know, and the reason I think Calvin is willing to work hard on organizing Orthodox theology is because he sees that it's refreshing, it gives life, it's true, it has value in that sense. But, you know, you just get tired of dealing with error. You know, and he looks at all these heretics and he says, I'm not going to bother to outline all this for you. And yet, having said that, he can't help but do what we've just done and put it into two categories anyway. He says, presently indeed, from a few men, there have boiled up several sects, which partly tore asunder God's essence, partly confused the distinctions that exist between the persons. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's just what I've shown you on the other page, right? There are two general kinds of error. One tears asunder God's essence. What would that be, Doug?
Tears apart his essence?
Right.
Subordination?
That's right. Subordinationism would tear apart his essence, would have, if you will, subordinate beings having quasi-deity. And then partly confusing the distinction that exists between the persons would be modalism, running it all together, one person but not clearly distinct. Well, not distinguishing the persons, but having just distinct functions within one person. In the summary of the doctrine that he wants us to hold is given at the end of that paragraph. He says, if we hold fast to what has been sufficiently shown above from Scripture, namely, that the essence of the one God is simple and undivided, and that it belongs to the Father, Son, and Spirit. On the other hand, by a certain characteristic, the Father differs from the Son, and the Son from the Spirit. He says, if you just get that down, then the gate will be closed to Arius and Sabellius. They are the leading contenders for Trinitarian heresies. Now, we've gone over this and gone over this and gone over this, and so don't be surprised if your second exam doesn't have some question about the direction and the way Calvin conceptualizes or categorizes the Trinitarian heresies. Arius on the one hand, Sabellius on the other. We've got to remember that God has an undivided essence that belongs to all three members of the, all three persons of the Trinity, and yet he says that they differ from one another in terms of some characteristic. Now, Servetus. Servetus, who called Trinitarians atheists. Calvin didn't like that too much. What view did Servetus have? Somebody look this over and... Well, later it gets into that, yes.
Extreme modalism?
Yeah, extreme modalism I kind of like that. Extreme modalism, not only in that he so clearly identifies all the persons of the Trinity as one, but actually loses the distinction between creator and creature, too. Draws everything up into God. The modalism is made rather clear at the bottom of 147, where Servetus says, according to Calvin, would hold the persons to be certain external ideas which do not truly subsist in God's essence, but represent God to us in one manifestation or another. You see, a rather explicit declaration of a modalist understanding of God. God just shows himself in three different ways to us. God is assumed to be tripartite when three persons are said to reside in his essence. Servetus says, if you hold to three persons, then you have three gods. So he must have one person that is God who manifests himself in these three different ways. In which case, the Son is not really distinct from the Father. And then how does Calvin refute this? Two particular passages come to mind. John 1:1, where, according to Scripture, we must distinguish the Word from the idea. The Word of God is not just God's idea, because the Word is with God. And then he refers to John 17:5, and the Word had its own glory with the Father. And that's a really good passage, I think, to use in argumentation. Because what Jesus says is, before the world was, I had glory with you. Not I had your glory, but I was equally glorious with you before the creation of the world.
Meaning the same glory?
Well, it was essentially the same. It was not personally the same, because he's a different person.
Going back to your air in the balloon thing, though, the same air.
Okay. Yeah.
Yes, okay.
Yeah, that would be fine. I'm going to jump over something that I'm going to come back to. On Arius' view of the Trinity, however, he comes out looking like a modalist until you look at the bottom of 148, then it almost sounds the opposite. Indeed, to be execrated far beyond all else is the fact that he indiscriminately mingles both the Son of God and Spirit with created beings generally. For he publicly declares that in the essence of God there are parts and divisions, each portion of which is God. See, now that isn't pure modalism anyway. I mean, what this suggests to me is that Servetus was not the great intellect that he thought he was, because that really contradicts the other idea. Now Servetus has the old three pieces of pie view, you know, where God is divided, and then you take one out, and that's God, and you take one out, and that's God. Okay? But he goes beyond this. He particularly states that the spirits of believers are co-eternal and consubstantial with God, although he elsewhere assigns a substantial deity not only to the soul of man, but to other created things. And so in Servetus' view, it becomes pantheism. You understand Calvin's, if not personal, but theological abhorrence of this writer.
His having come to Geneva or Midsummer is sort of like the moth is drawn to the fire.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Did Servetus attempt to support his view from Scripture? I mean, did he believe that he had
He wrote out tracts.
Yes, Servetus would say that he tried to support his view from Scripture. However, Orthodox Trinitarian, looking at his views, would say, though he makes reference to things in Scripture, Servetus's view is really a morass of ridicule against Trinitarianism, holding that the Trinity was a three-headed monster. So that it's remarks like that that got him into trouble for blasphemy, because he wanted to sort of ridicule the doctrine and rationally reject it, if you will. I mean, in the bad sense of rational. Rationally reject it. But it would be unfair to Servetus to not think that he felt that he had done some scriptural interpretation, too.
Like Ron Sider did.
I think, in all honesty, Ken, Sider's a far, far better theologian than Servetus was. Not that I'm sympathetic to his distinctive economic views. Okay, what I want to go back to and ask you to think about, this is obviously going to come up in our next lesson. We're going to have one lesson on creation, I think.
Good.
All right. Anyway, here's what I want you to put into the boiler and see what comes out. In the middle of page 148, just below the beginning of that paragraph, looks like about the fifth line. Therefore, it then has become clear that the eternal Spirit had always been in God, while with tender care he supported the confused matter of heaven and earth until beauty and order were added. Did anybody else mark that sentence as you were going through your reading? That's why you have an instructor who's supposed to say, now that should have made you wonder. Doesn't it now? I mean, aren't you a little surprised that you could read that and not say, no, what? Is this the gap theory of creation? You know what I'm referring to? Doug, can you explain that to the others?
Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there could be gaps of millions of years because of the reference to a void there, an unformed void.
Right.
Some people go to put the geological ages, and others just like to put all sorts of things.
Yeah. Well, then, what are the acts of creation? What is the?
Well, it's a recreation.
Okay. What's the situation at Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Sort of an empty void, chaotic.
Yeah, matter is chaotic. Now, some embellish this quite a bit. We'll say that you had an original good creation, Satan fell, everything goes to pot, and then the Spirit of God, broods over all of this and recreates it, and then we start again. But, of course, then there's a serpent in the garden waiting for the perfect Adam and Eve and that sort of thing. Whether you want to put all the angelic stuff in there or not, there has been a view that's been kind of popular, in some circles anyway, that... whether it comes about through the fall of Satan or just an initial act of God that lacks order and beauty, that you have chaotic matter made by God, and then finally God puts order to it. You all following that? And what I'm asking is, Calvin, an early version of the gap theory? What he says here is that... while with tender care he supported the confused matter of heaven and earth until beauty and order were added. Now you've got a little homework to do. Not only read that chapter on creation, but maybe pick up Calvin's commentaries on Genesis 1, do a little background reading, and tell me just exactly what his view of creation is. But for tonight, let's continue on the Trinity. Section 23 now. the views of Valentine Gentile, who was tried in Geneva as a heretic in 1555. Calvin says, from this morass, another similar monster has come forth. Another heretic from the pit. For certain rascals, to escape the invidiousness and shame of Servetus' impiety, indeed confess that there are three persons. But they added the provision that the Father, who is truly and properly the sole God, informing the Son and Spirit, infused into them his own deity. And then just a couple of lines down, three lines down. The Father is considered the only essence giver. The only essence giver. Now I'm going to finish the exercise and go through and look at what Calvin says. But you know, I hope it's not just my personality. I think there is a place for perhaps cutting your enemies off at the pass intellectually. Calvin goes to Scripture and he deals with these people. I think what he should have said is, that's preposterous. That doesn't even make sense. It's not whether Scripture supports it or not. There's nothing that can be supported here. It doesn't make any sense to speak of an essence giver. I mean, and that's exactly what they called the Father. I think the term is given in Latin, yeah, footnote 52, essentiator, the one who communicates or gives essence, who creates essence. All I'm saying is a little linguistic analysis. Calvin would have said, this doesn't make any sense. It's not that Scripture, it's not just that this is false, it's that we don't even know what to look for in Scripture to support this. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, enough of that. What Calvin does say, he does get around to that, by the way. Yeah, you know, he talks about how ridiculous this is. Yeah, I can't find it directly. But toward the end of his discussion, he does engage in some of that kind of analysis, critical analysis. But what he says is that on this view, Jesus cannot be the Son of God, and also God. He cannot be the Son of a person who is God. Calvin refers to the Son being begotten by the Father before all ages. And then he argues that the New Testament by no means admits any antithesis between Son and Father, as if the name of the true God applied to the latter alone. The thrust of his argument is going to be that the name God can be applied to the Son as well as to the Father. And his first line of argumentation at the bottom, page 49, is to look at the New Testament use of Old Testament designations. Now, this should be familiar to you from our last class. It's a terrific, persuasive line of reasoning. He says the Old Testament speaks of the one God, speaks of Jehovah, and then what it says there is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Then Calvin turns to New Testament prerogatives that are given to him. The creation of the heavens and earth, the angels worshiping him. He says, and this is the top of 150, these things are appropriate only to the sole God. Okay, so there are things said of Jesus in the New Testament which are appropriate to God only. Okay, then the next paragraph, about five lines down. Whoever says that the Son has been given his essence from the Father denies that he has being from himself. But the Holy Spirit gives the lie to this, naming him Jehovah. Next, if we concede that all essence is in the Father alone, either it will become divisible or be taken away from the Son. So Calvin says you can go one of two ways. You can either say the divine essence is divisible, in which case you haven't got God, you've got something that can be divided, or you can say that the Son doesn't have the divine essence. He looks at the internal logic of this heresy, beginning at the next paragraph. He says they're compelled from their own presupposition to concede that the Spirit is of the Father alone. And yet Romans 8:9 shows us that the Spirit is common to Christ and the Father. It's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, both. And so that disproves the heresy right there. If God the Father is the only essence giver, then the Spirit must be of the Father only. It can't be of the Son. Yet the New Testament clearly says that this is the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Jesus, Christ's Spirit. Conversely, he says, there must be some mark of differentiation in order that the Father may not be the Son. The heresy, if you want to put this in your margin, that says that the Father is the Son is Patripassianism. P-A-T-R-I, Patra, P-A-S-S-I-A-N, Passianism, I-S-M. Patripassianism says that when the Son died on the cross, it was the same person as the Father. The Father then died upon the cross. Calvin says, to avoid that, there must be some mark of differentiation. Those who locate that mark in the essence, that is, those who try to differentiate Father from Son in terms of their essence, clearly annihilate Christ's true deity. So differentiation must be on the person or characteristic side of the persons of God and not on the essence of what God is. He says the alternative is, and this is top 151, Christ then will be a figurative God if he doesn't have the essence of the Father. He can only be God in some figurative sense. All right, he comes explicitly now in section 24 to argue that the name God must apply to the Son as well as to the Father. And here's where Calvin does some good exegetical work. In the middle of this section, beginning at 24, he says, "For from the time that Christ was manifested in the flesh, he has been called the Son of God not only in that he was the eternal Word begotten before all ages from the Father, but because he took upon himself the person and office of the mediator." Okay? Now that's kind of crucial for Calvin recognizing how the expression Son of God is variously used in the Bible. Now, to argue his point, he sets forth a dilemma, an argument from dilemma. He says, now the Bible teaches that no one is good except the one God. And then he asks, is the eternal Word good? He kind of likes this form of argumentation at the beginning of at the top of page 152, he presses it further. He says, the Bible also says, only God is immortal, only God is wise, only God is true. Now, isn't Christ the wisdom of God? Isn't Christ the truth? Isn't Christ immortal? Well, then, he must be God. And then he refers to an apparent attempt by these heretics to escape that kind of reasoning by saying that the exaltation of Christ deals only with his flesh. He came and humbled human flesh, but then he's exalted. And that's what's being referred to. And Calvin's interpretation of Philippians 2 is, however, that he was equal to God before he humbled himself under the form of a servant. So the exaltation cannot refer just to the servant's humble form being honored by God, because Christ was already equal to God before he was humbled and then exalted. And then a very strong argument is set forth, I mean, I think it's strong, in Isaiah 25:9, where it says, "He is our God, we have waited for him." With these words, he describes the coming of God the Redeemer. The one who is the Redeemer is described in these words, "He is our God, we have waited for him." Okay, I'm going to skip something. I'll come back to it at the beginning of this next paragraph. At the bottom of the page, some logical analysis is used by Calvin. He says, "If they grant that the Son is God, but second to the Father, then in him will be begotten and formed the essence that is in the Father, unbegotten and unformed." I really like that. What Calvin says is, they can't really mean that he communicates his essence to the Son, because the essence of the Father is unbegotten and unformed. So if he in the act of communicating the essence will make it something that it's not, because what the Father is not what the Son is, if he has to have essence communicated to him. So you see, in that one sentence, Calvin says your very conception is confused. Doesn't make any sense.
This is where he confuses it.
This is where he uses logical analysis, I think, to show that it doesn't even make sense to talk in this way. Okay, and then he refers to Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image." Calvin argues, more in a way that's stronger than many evangelicals today, that that passage must be a reference to the Trinity. Some would say you have a plurality of majesty in God. Let us, in that sense, make man in our own image. But Calvin says that it would be absurd for Moses to say that if not more than one person subsisted in the one God. It is certain that those whom the Father is addressing were uncreated. The "let us" who make are uncreated, and there's a plurality of uncreated beings. So Calvin sees that as a pretty good argument for the Trinity. He uses an argument in the middle of that section from John 4:24 that God is spirit, and it's an argument that I've looked at, and I confess I can't explain it to you. It doesn't make sense to me. Well, or if it does make sense, it's just the point is such a light one, not very heavy or forceful, that maybe that's why I'm having trouble with it. He says, God is spirit, and the name spirit fits the Son equally. Well, angels are spirits too, and so I'm not sure just exactly how conclusive this is. Now let me back up, and I'm going to look at a series of passages that go almost to the end of this section, which I'll ask you to interpret for me. If you look at page 152 at the bottom, that paragraph beginning at the bottom, second line, "For even though we admit that in respect to order and degree, the beginning of divinity is in the Father," he says, we admit in respect to order and degree, the beginning of divinity is in the Father. Okay, jump over to page 153. Section 25, about the fifth line, "But inasmuch as the Father is first in order, and from himself begot his wisdom, as just has been said, he is rightly deemed the beginning and fountainhead of the whole of divinity. He is deemed the beginning and fountainhead of the whole of divinity. Okay, then two more similar remarks. I think that'll do it. On, no, there's one more after that. Two on 154, however. Just about the middle of the page, you see this sentence, "Thus his essence is without beginning, while the beginning of his person is God himself." His essence is without beginning, while the beginning of his person is God himself. And then, the opening of section 26, "But restricted to the Father, seeing that he is the beginning of deity, not in the bestowing of essence, as fanatics babble, but by reason of order." Okay, so by reason of order, the Father is the beginning of divinity. And then there is one more reference that I found of this kind of language in Calvin. Top of 159, the fourth line, "He calls the Father the beginning of all deity because he is from no one. Calls the Father the beginning of all deity because he is from no one." Well, we see then a large number of references in a short number of pages, really, to this idea that the Father is the beginning of deity, the fountainhead of the whole of divinity. That the beginning of the person of Christ is God himself, that the Father is the beginning of deity. And then the last one, the beginning of all deity because he's from no one. What does this mean? The fountainhead and beginning of all deity.
Well, it could be like that Isaiah 9:6 passage I thought first, where the Father is looked at as creator, and Father, the name Father applies to Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And that's it. But here on page 152, he mentions the Son.
Right.
So,
that seems like when I first saw it, it says, even though we admit that in respect to order and degree, the beginning of divinity is in the Father, it seemed to me that he was relating that to our he wasn't, I guess, well, he is speaking of the essence of God here, but it's like he's relating that to our understanding and categorizing it in our own thinking as, you know, like for the convenience of our thinking, we have to start with respect to order. I may have confused that. We understand what you're saying there.
Well, you see, you have to remember that he's not saying God is the beginning and fountainhead of everything outside of God. He's saying he's the beginning and fountainhead of deity. That there's some sense in which the Father is fountainhead and beginning. And yet we already know, because I referred to it earlier, that Calvin thinks all this talk about an eternal act of begetting is silly. He says, "What, you know, what foolishness? What could that mean?"
My son Joseph really struggles with the fact that God never started at all.
Yes, and that's a good thing to discuss, but I don't think that's what Calvin's discussing here.
Okay.
He's not talking about Calvin.
Father is the beginning. He's also the end.
Yeah, he's the beginning and the end. He's the originator of all things outside himself. But the fascinating thing about these phrases is that he's the fountainhead of deity. That the Son takes his person from the beginning of deity, the Father. All that. All right. Now, I've brought these to your attention. I've brought these expressions to your attention, first of all, to point out that if you didn't mark those things, you probably are reading too fast. Because, again, when you look at that, you should scratch your head and say, what do they mean by that? Okay? And if there was just one, you might feel, well, you know, you missed that. You can't catch everything. But, I mean, in the space of whatever, you know, 6-7 pages here, Calvin hits it 5 times or more. This is an idiom or a conception, one or the other, in Calvin that calls for some understanding. I'm not sure I can give you that understanding, however. I confess that...
I'm going to just ask you for it.
I would like to know all those things, and I have to reflect on it more. So I'm only going to give you a tentative answer. But encourage you, if you want to do some research into that, what reflection on what Calvin could mean and how that appears elsewhere, perhaps. I would suggest that what Calvin means by this is what we earlier called the eternal fatherhood of God within the Trinity. God is always the begetter. The Son is always the begotten one. He's in the Son's position. The Spirit is always in the Spirit's preceding position. And that what Calvin, it's strange language, and I'm not altogether satisfied with my own explanation, but it may be, which one is it that helps the most? The very last one says, he calls the Father the beginning of all deity because he is from no one. All right? But you can think of the Son as having this relationship of from the Father, the Spirit, from the Father and the Son. Okay, he insists on page 154, if we analyze this further, that it's by reason of order. By reason of order that Calvin speaks this way. And then on 153, notice again, he is deemed the beginning and fountainhead of the whole of divinity. So he's drawing a relationship of order between, or a relationship between the three, where the Father is the fountainhead but comes from no one. Within the Trinity, the Son is understood as in the position of begotten, and the Spirit proceeding from the two of them. Now, one other thing from our last lesson, and I'm going to have to close tonight. Remember how we criticized Calvin? You know, not real bad criticism, but he engages in what appears to be psychological speculation. He says, well, when you think about God, you think first of all of God, you know, the person, and then the thoughts proceeding from him, and then the power to apply those thoughts. And so you have the Father, who is the originator, the Son, who is the Word, and then the Spirit, who is the power or breath of God. And I dismiss that as, well, I'm just not sure we do psychologically have to think that way. But if Calvin holds that, then you can see how the Father is the originator and fountainhead. And in terms of order, although not in terms of time, the Son is the one that comes second in order, the Spirit third in order. Okay. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm not jealous for this interpretation, but that's the best I can do. And all I can tell you is there's too many references for us to pass it off. There's got to be something involved in Calvin's conception of the Trinity there that allows for him to speak that way.
Is he trying to say that the persons did not all exist at the same time?
No, he insists that they are all eternal.
That's what I thought he did, but then...
And so that's why I think it's a relationship that he's talking about. It's as though the Son came from the Father, and that as though, or the relationship of coming from the Father, that relationship has always been there. The Father is always the originator of deity.
The language being so difficult, though, that we do get confused by the language that's used, isn't it? Can't we have sympathy for those who fall into a subordination kind of?
Well, sympathy in the sense that some passages in isolation may suggest that, but not sympathy in the sense that if they read the whole Bible, they have a right to come to those conclusions. I think that's wrong.
There's a lot of people that don't even know that they're falling into that trap. It's just their way of trying to get their mind.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. In an attempt to escape mystery. Yes. an attempt to escape mystery. Before the tape runs out, I want to just say something about the last three sections. I'm almost done. The last thing I want to observe is that Calvin again returns to the argument from the early church fathers. The heretics, he says, try to make use of Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others. And Calvin says, this is just preposterous. That if you read these men in context and look especially at other passages in them, there's no justification for seeing them as departing from the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? In Calvin's day, he may have been forced to give that kind of an answer more than we would today. In our day, I think we would tend to say, Irenaeus and Tertullian are not the issue. It's Paul and John and Peter and the others that are the issue. But Calvin, of course, lived in a day in which if you departed from the church fathers, you were automatically suspect. And so Calvin, I don't think, does this to be untrue to the doctrine of sola scriptura, but simply not to lose his audience altogether. And to his credit, this comes up at the end of the discussion, and he insists all the church fathers are united in supporting the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, in our next session, we will really dig into Calvin's doctrine of creation. Does he hold to the gap theory? Is he a six-day, 24-hour day person about creation? Does he leave room for evolution or the framework hypothesis? All of those questions and many more to be answered next time.